Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast on the Book of Revelation. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to understand and apply the Book of Revelation in our own context. You're listening to Episode 5 on Revelation Chapter 7.
This is Revelation 7. Which I call sealed now and praising then. It's about 144,000, which is always a juicy topic. We're going to start with Ezekiel 9, though, before we go to Revelation 7. Most Revelation is trying to answer a question of some kind or another, and Revelation 7 is answering an important question. If life got bad enough, would my faith in Christ last? If persecution got bad enough, like, do you ever worry about that? Deciding to follow Christ is not worth it, and you would fall away. Like, I have had unhappy worries about that. Some very bad things happen to people because they follow Christ, and maybe they would just quit. Paul said at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, I kept the faith. He sounds pleased with himself and relieved. I kept the faith. Did Paul really wonder if he would keep the faith? It sounds like sometimes he's proud and satisfied. So if Paul wondered about keeping the faith, is there actually any hope for me? That's the question here. Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Does not sound easy to be saved there. But sometimes Jesus made it sound easy. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. That doesn't sound hard. But usually, Jesus did not make it sound very easy. So, Revelation chapter 6 ends with a question. Who can stand? That's the question. Who can stand? So, that's the end of the sixth seal. A rebellious humanity has arrived at the last judgment. Perhaps I should say final judgment has arrived on rebellious people. And they are facing the wrath of the one on the throne and the Lamb. And they would rather have the rocks and the mountains fall on them. And their last words are, who can stand? That's how chapter 6 ends. And so chapter 7 picks it up right from there. It answers the question, who can stand? Whose faith will last? Who will endure to the end and be saved? And the answer is that God sealed his servants. He put his own name on our foreheads and the name of the Lamb. And he did this before the trouble began, to mark us as his own. In Revelation 14, the 144,000 have the Lamb's name and God's name written on their foreheads. In Revelation 7, they have a seal. In Revelation 14, it's the Lamb's name and God's name. So we assume they are the same thing, the seal. So God writes his name on our foreheads. He says, this one is mine. So who can stand? The ones on whom God has said, this one is mine. So now we will talk about the protecting mark in Ezekiel 9, the protecting mark on the forehead. John gets that from Ezekiel 9, and I'm going to read starting from Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. The glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been, and it moved to the threshold of the temple. And then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side. And he said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. And as I listened, I being Ezekiel, he said to others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, the young men, the women, the mothers, and the children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. That's Ezekiel 9. So God was judging the people of Israel, sorry, the people of Jerusalem particularly, and who was going to be saved? Those who were discouraged by the sin in Jerusalem. They were actually pagan idols set up in the temple. And they would go to the temple to worship God, and they knew this other nonsense is happening, and they were dismayed. And so those are the righteous in Jerusalem, and God put a mark on the forehead of all those who loved his ways, and they were safe from severe judgment. So how that actually worked out in Ezekiel's day, I do not know. But that's where John is getting this. And so that's what's happening in Revelation 7. Let's talk a little bit about symbolic and literal meaning in Revelation. Some Christians believe that in Revelation, if it is possible to take anything as literally true, then that's what Revelation means. If literal truth does not make any sense, then symbolic meaning is okay. But whenever we can, we should take it as meaning what it says. So if it says 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 from each tribe, then we should take that as literally true. And the argument works like this, that if we take it symbolically, when we don't have to, then we're saying God does not really mean what he says. If we don't take as much literally true as we can, then God does not really mean what he says in the Bible. So if I teach that 144,000 Israelites are a picture of the whole truth, then I don't think God means what he says in the Bible. Okay, that's the argument. That does not work. First of all, God always means what he says in the Bible. Let there be no doubt about that. But in Revelation, literally true, unless that's impossible, is a bad method. That doesn't work. Revelation is so obviously full of symbols. From beginning of chapter 1 to late in the very last chapter, he's very happy to use symbols. So why, if it is like that, should we avoid symbolic meaning? It doesn't work very well. That's the last book of the Bible to treat like that. Furthermore, who are we to decide in the 21st century what's possible or not possible? Like, we are the judges of that. It's a scary method. So how do we decide what has symbolic meaning and what's concretely and literally true? We start by reading the Old Testament and see how the symbols were used in the Old Testament. You know, Jesus had a few parables, the sower and the seed and the weeds in the field. And after he told the parable, he explained to the disciples in detail what it meant. The Old Testament is that for the book of Revelation. If we knew the Old Testament well, we would not have these questions. And we can see there for what it's doing in Ezekiel. The Revelation will also agree with the rest of the New Testament, as with the Old Testament picture. So it's not teaching anything particularly new in that way. It's supporting what's already in Revelation. And we will read Revelation carefully. And if we read all of Revelation carefully, it tells us how to take its image. And I'm going to take the 144,000 symbolically, although some take it as literally true. I think that Revelation itself tells us it's a symbolic picture. I will talk more about this in a few minutes. Now we're going to go to Revelation 7 and begin. And what I want you to notice here from these three verses is that we are sealed before the trouble begins. We are sealed before the trouble begins. After this, this is Revelation 7:1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Now, here's something that's really important about these four winds. In Zechariah 6, the four colored horses and the four winds are the same thing. The four colored horses and the four winds are the same thing. Two different ways of talking about the same thing. So if we are sealed before the four destructive winds blow, that's the same as sealed before the four destructive horsemen of Revelation 6 ride out. Okay. So the winds are the horsemen. And if we're sealed before the winds go, then we're actually sealed before any of those horsemen ride out in chapter 6. And so that means that the sealing in Revelation 7, 1 to 4 happened at the beginning of Revelation 6, before any horses rode out. If you look at Zechariah 6, you will see pretty clearly that the winds and the horsemen talk about the same thing. The four winds are the same. So the sealing happens after Jesus took the scroll out, but before he opened any of them. So what is the seal that's put on our foreheads? In Revelation 14, it says the 144,000 have the name of God and the Lamb on their foreheads. In Ephesians 1:13 and in chapter 4, the Holy Spirit is the seal that keeps us for our future redemption. So I suspect that that's actually what's going on here. I don't know that. So that the seal of on the 144,000 and God writing his name and the Lamb's name and the Holy Spirit being the seal in Ephesians are more or less all talking about the same thing. Let's not separate too much the seal in Revelation 7 from the seal in what Paul teaches us. So the 144,000 in chapter 7, verses 4 to 8, God's people are counted as they go into battle. Chapter 7, verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Remember the herd there. We're going to come back to that. I heard the number. In the Old Testament, when they took a census, it was usually of the fighting men. They counted all the men who could go into battle. They didn't count women because in those days, women were not soldiers. So the counting here suggests that all believers, men and women and Jews and Gentiles are lined up as God's army prepared for holy war. So why do I think the 144,000 are actually all believers and not Israelites, 12,000 from each tribe? We're going to go over that a little bit right now. One, Revelation, as Paul does, changes the meaning of Jew to two of the seven churches, to Smyrna in chapter 2 and Philadelphia in chapter 3. The Lord says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, but they are not. Okay, who meets in synagogues and calls themselves Jews? Who would that be? Who meets in synagogues and calls themselves Jews? That's Jews. They're Jews. And why does he call them the synagogue of Satan? You need to remember some of the stories in Acts where the Jews in the synagogues very aggressively persecuted the Christians. Paul himself was like that at the beginning of his ministry. So Smyrna and Philadelphia are living in a city where there is aggressive persecution from the Jewish synagogue. In the book of Acts, Thessalonica, which is not that far from the province of Asia, Thessalonica had a particularly resolved synagogue that not only did they chase the Christians out, they actually went to other cities and chased them out. So that's what's going on here. So the point is that they call themselves Jews, but they're not, as far as Revelation is concerned. Those are not Jews, the people who call themselves Jews and meet in synagogues. They're not Jews at all. They're lying. So in Revelation, who is a true Israelite? Well, it's not those who call themselves Jews. Basically, Revelation agrees with Paul in Romans 2 that true believers, including Gentiles, are the real Jews. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. So that's Paul in Romans 2, and Philippians 3 says the same thing. So that's basically where Revelation lines up. Those who call themselves Jews are not Jews. So that's one reason we need to be skeptical about the 144,000 actually being Jews. And secondly, the words that are used to describe the 144,000 in chapter 7 and 14 are used in other places in Revelation to describe all believers. In Revelation 7, they are called servants of God, and they are sealed on the forehead. But in Revelation, all believers are sealed of God. And by the time we get to chapter 22, all of us have God's name written on our foreheads. In Ezekiel 9, it's the righteous who are marked on their forehead. So in Revelation 14, it says the 144,000 are purchased from the earth. But in Revelation 5, all believers are purchased. In chapter 14, the 144,000 follow the Lamb. But all believers are followers of the Lamb. In chapter 14, the 144,000 are first fruits, but But James 1 says all believers are first fruits. So all of these labels that are used of them are used, most of them in Revelation, in other places to describe all believers. So there's a pretty strong tilt that way. And here's something else. Let's talk about the number 12. There's one important 12 in the Old Testament. It would be the 12 tribes. And there's one important 12 in the New Testament, the 12 disciples of the Lord. And they both suggest that the number 12 means the people of God. Revelation brings believing Israelites in the Old Testament and believing Gentiles in the New Testament together into the one true people of God. And Revelation likes to put two 12s together. In chapter 4, we have 24 elders, 12 plus 12. The wall of the New Jerusalem is 144 cubits high, 12 times 12. The New Jerusalem has 12 gates, which are the 12 sons of Israel, and 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles. So somehow putting two 12s together suits John. It suits the revelation for the whole people of God, bringing together God's true people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So 12 tribes of 12,000 each works together with that very nicely. So I ran over a lot of details in a hurry there. I know that if you care, you'll have to rewind this podcast and try that again if it actually matters to you. But those are a summary of my reasons. One other thing here we need to say. These are seven churches in the province of Asia in the first century. They are in big trouble with persecution, and they don't know what's going on. And for John to tell them about 144,000 amazing Jews that are not going to show up for at least 2,000 years is a bad joke. What good is that to them? They need to know that they will stand. Chapter 6 ends, who can stand? They're worried about standing. They're facing persecution. They need to know who's going to stand. And the only way this is of any use to those churches is if we let this mean what it works otherwise to mean in Revelation, and let it be a picture of all believers listed as God's holy army. All right, so that's the 12,000 from each tribe. Now we'll go to chapter 7, verse 9. First John heard, and now John sees. After these things I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing white robes. Sometimes in Revelation, John hears something, and then he turns to see what he heard, and it looks really different. It looks different than what he heard, but it is actually the same thing. So the best example we've had in Revelation 5 is where one of the elders tell John, this is what he hears, that the Lion of Judah conquered and can take the scroll. See, that's what John hears. But when he turns to look, he sees something completely different, a slaughtered lamb that's alive. They're both true. So here in chapter 7, verse 4, John hears a number, 144,000. But then when he looks, he sees a crowd that it's impossible to number. And so which one is it? Well, it is both God's orderly heavenly army, and it is a crowd from every nation impossible to number. They are as deliberately opposite as the conquering lion and the slaughtered lamb. And just as the lion and the lamb describe our Lord, so hearing the 144,000 Israelites and seeing a crowd that can't be numbered from every nation, they're both describing the people of God. Chapter 7, verse 9 begins, after these things I looked. So we have a big time spread between the first half of chapter 7 and the second half. So the sealing took place at the very start before any of the winds were released. But from verse 9 and following, that takes us to the future, the new heaven and the new earth. It says in chapter 7, verse 15, that God tabernacles over his people. He dwells over them. in chapter 21, the new heaven and the earth, God tabernacles with them and dwells in the same word in Revelation 21 as in Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, it says God wipes away every tear from their eyes. And it says the same, very same thing in chapter 24. So this is the point, all of this to get to this point. The people God sealed at the start are the ones dwelling with him and praising him at the end. And the reason we are dwelling with God at the end is that he sealed us at the start and he wrote his name and the Lamb's name on our foreheads at the start. And that's why we can stand. This is all answering who can stand. So they were sealed at the start and they're with him and praising him at the end. And that's why they can stand. So he counted us all at the start. He lined us up for holy war and we will all be there at the end. So that's the question. Who will endure to the end? Only the very tough, only the really strong, only those with exceptional faith? No, only the ones he seals. And in John 7, first century churches badly needed to hear this kind of encouragement, as do we. But they needed this, and this was all for them. The literal approach really does those churches no good at all. Notice also that this is the third time Revelation has taken us to the end. The only way I know how to understand Revelation is to see it repeatedly taking us to the very end. This is called recapitulation. I understood Revelation that way long before somebody explained to me what recapitulation meant. I didn't use that word, but it means going over the same thing again. So at the end of Revelation 5, this is the first time that happens. Every creature and all creation was praising God in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and so on. So that is at the end. That's the new heaven and the new earth. So that's the first time Revelation does this, at the end of chapter 5. But at the end of Revelation 6, the sixth seal takes us to final judgment, final day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, which will happen at the end of human history, just before the new heaven and the new earth. And now, in the second half of Revelation 7, this also takes us to the very end, the new heaven and the new earth, all God's people gathered before him and praising him. And listen, and they cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and the Lamb." Cameras do high-resolution pictures. If that crowd that John has taken into the future to see, if you could imagine a very careful photograph of that crowd with enough definition to find individual faces, you and I would be in there. We're in that crowd. We're actually in there. And John wants the seven churches to see themselves in there. So those believers in those seven churches in Asia, they're in that great crowd, and John the writer is there, and believers who are alive when the Lord returns, they're all in this crowd. And they sing, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." In other words, God sealed us, and that's how we got here. His sealing work, God, credit for saving us belongs to you. Honor for saving us belongs to you. Power to save us. Glory and worship for saving us belongs to you. Thank you for sealing us. Salvation belongs to you. And who will stand in the great judgment? The sealed ones. Who will endure to the end? The sealed ones. So this is it's a very encouraging message of hope for people who are facing troubles and are not sure if their faith will stand. Who are these people? They came out of the great trouble. Chapter 7, verse 13. One of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "They are the ones who came out of the great trouble. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." This phrase, the great trouble, gets translated great tribulation. I have a bone to pick with the NIV here. That's my normal translation, and I like it very much. The word trouble is used 5 or 6 times in Revelation, the same Greek word, and it's always translated trouble, and it's used 40 or 50 times in the New Testament. And the NIV translates it tribulation here, and only here, to keep the dispensationalists happy, I believe, because there's no reason to translate it any differently than the great trouble, because that's what it means. So in Revelation, troubles for God's people will become increasingly severe as time goes on. But the great trouble had already begun at the time Revelation was written. The great trouble does not begin in the future. John himself in chapter 1 says, your brother in the trouble, that's the word tribulation. I'm your brother in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance that are in Jesus. So John took his exile as part of the great trouble. Antipas in Pergamum was martyred. That's the great trouble. So the great trouble lasts from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. That's how it is in Revelation. The whole time is the great trouble between the two comings. So these are the people who have survived the great trouble, and they survived because they were sealed. The Lamb will be our shepherd. Chapter 7, verse 15. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Who is on the throne will shelter them. He will tabernacle over them. He will dwell over them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So we are clearly now at the very end of Revelation. Here's the good news. God is very determined to keep us for that day. It will take endurance on our part and faithfulness and perseverance to keep the faith until the end. But when we get there, we will know that it was the Lord who kept us, who sealed us. And we will praise God for saving us and keeping us, because we will know then that without his keeping, we would not be there at all. None of us would be there at all without his keeping. And that's what the whole point of Revelation is. It's a message of Revelation 7. The message is to create that kind of a comfort. So one last comment about taking the 144,000 as literal Jews. We lose three things if we take them as literal Jews. One, this chapter is of no use to those seven first century churches. It's really no help to them at all. Secondly, there's no connection to the question who can stand at the end of Revelation 6. Revelation, then chapter 7, is not answering that question. And then there's no connection between the two halves of Revelation 7 either, the 144,000 and the innumerable crowd. So if we want Revelation to flow coming out of chapter 6 and understand the first and second halves together and make this useful for the first century church, it needs to be a symbol of the whole church as God's holy army and God being determined to keep us for that day in the future. Amen.
So you're saying then a true believer will not lose their salvation. Can people walk away?
Oh, Cindy.
I know this is a hard one.
Nope. I'll tell you how I handle that. There are scriptures that make it sound like believers can walk away and lose their salvation. And there are scriptures that make it sound like they can't. And I preach whatever is on the page of the Bible I'm looking at. Mm-hmm. Even later in Revelation, this calls for faithful endurance on the part of the saints. But ultimately, can people lose it or not? I don't know that. I cannot answer that. I do know what chapter 7 wants to do. It wants to give us encouragement, those who are afraid they won't last. There's no question that it wants to do that. And ultimately, since today I'm preaching from Revelation 7, the answer is no. But from another text, you might get something different. And I have not got past that. I'm just resolved to see what it says.
And that's completely fair. Yeah. I just struggle with this one a little bit, not for myself, because I think if my heart is right, I think that I've solidified in the fact that God will get me to the end. It's just you watch people that you think had a genuine faith walk away, and you wonder, is God going to bring them back, or are they
I would like to say something to that. The scripture never gives encouragement or hope or comfort to somebody walking away from the Lord. Never. So whether they were previously saved or not is a question I cannot answer. But if they're walking away from the Lord, they're in big trouble. And that is the consistent picture of Scripture. Of that, we know. So what will happen to them in the long run, I cannot say. But we cannot give them hope. We just pray for them.
Yeah, that makes sense to me. Thank you for that.
I've got a question as well. Given some of your lines at the beginning of this podcast about Jesus not making things easy, and never has, never will, you know, apart from that, come to me, all you who are labor line. How do you think the prosperity gospel ever gets a foothold if Jesus usually doesn't make it easy?
I have no idea how the prosperity gospel gets a foothold. Actually, that's not quite right. The general teaching of Scripture is that if you rebel against God, this is going to end up very bad. And if you are faithful to God, this is going to end up very well. And if you rebel against God, it's going to end up poorly because God's going to take it to that conclusion. And if you are faithful to God and serve him, it will go very well for you because God's going to see that that happens. So that's true in every single book of the Bible in the big picture. And so that's where they get that. And there's a fundamental principle there in the bigger sense. However, in the Old Testament already, there are lament psalms and the whole book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Job, which tells us that this is not a consistent pattern and that in the short run, it doesn't necessarily work that way. And the Psalms are full of this. And in the New Testament particularly, there are lots of troubles for those people. And Revelation in particular does not support that. You really can't get that. A prosperity in Revelation is the prostitute. And the word to God's people is, come out of her, my people, so you don't share in her punishments. So there's none of that in Revelation. But the basic principle does hold in Scripture. It just very often does not play out in this life. It very often does not play out in this life. And that's pretty clear in Scripture.
Good. A question with regards to the church being the true Israel at this point in time. A lot of people have differing opinions about that. But, you know, how does this play out today? Beale mentions this in his commentary. How does this play out in terms of what's going on in Israel and in the Middle East today?
We must be careful, I think, to separate national Israel from believing Israel. Okay, those are not the same. Now, there are times in the Old Testament when Israel was doing spiritually very poorly, and otherwise they actually did quite well, and their troubles did not always come immediately. So the New Testament is pretty clear that the real people of God are the new people, Jews and Gentiles both, and they basically walk away from national Israel except as followers of Christ. So I don't think we should get excited about national Israel. I think that that rests to a considerable extent on how we take the 144,000. On the other hand, Paul, at the end of Romans 11, says that there will yet be a great turning of Israel to the Lord. And it's hard to say when that will happen, but it sounds like it will happen toward the end of this present age. That's what it reads like to me, although I'm not sure about that. Israel was hardened, large parts of the Gentiles come in, and then there will be another kind of a turning. So I expect to see that yet at this time, but that will be the true Israel. And I would hold national Israel quite loosely. Am I answering your question?
Indeed. Thank you.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be on Revelation chapters 8 and 9.